You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
During his mortal ministry, the Lord commanded that we love one another. Through his example, he taught us how to show that love. His was truly a ministry of service. He traveled from village to village, helping those in need. He fed the hungry multitude with only a few loaves and some fishes. He spent precious time with the children who followed after him, despite his own grief and fatigue. He showed the importance of service as he lovingly washed the feet of his apostles. He taught us the importance of love and service as he knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and took upon himself our sins. He showed us what it means to love and serve as he hung on the cross for our sakes. He sacrificed even his very life. We do not need to offer such a sacrifice, but as the Savior, we can find opportunities to serve others on a daily basis. Our small acts of service can bless the lives of others. Just like the Savior, when we offer service, sometimes we are able to help others in a way that they cannot do for themselves. In his address during the April 1971 session of General Conference, newly called Presiding Bishop of the Church, Bishop John H. Vandenberg, shared the story of a righteous group of saints who heeded the call to serve.
An example of brotherhood in action occurred a few weeks ago in the San Fernando Valley. The major jolt of the earthquake was at 6 o'clock in the morning, but home teachers, Relief Society leaders, and priesthood quorums almost immediately began to do their part in helping hundreds who were evacuated from their homes. Many of these families found refuge in the homes of church members. Within 30 minutes, a pair of home teachers stopped by their bishop's home to check for special instructions before making a quick survey of their families, and home teachers called leaders who in turn reported to bishops, and bishops reported to stake presidents. Within 6 hours after the first jolt, some wards could account for most of their members. Stake presidents attempted to pinpoint the hardest hit areas and offer assistance where it was most needed. A priest quorum in Granada Hills moved a family with 7 children to another home. A first counselor in a bishopric woke up as his chimney toppled onto his roof, breaking through some of the rafters and knocking a hole in his ceiling. But he said, "I wasn't concerned about that as I was my neighbor's home, which immediately caught fire. No one had any water, so we got up on our roofs to beat out the sparks." A bishop who was on his way to work when the quake struck was concerned about being unable to contact his home or ward members for several hours. But in his absence, the priest members had gone into action, and by early afternoon, every family in the ward had been contacted. His wife reported that as soon as the telephone was restored to order, she had constant calls of families offering to take evacuated people into their homes. "People have been great," she reported. "It renews your faith, the way they pitch in when the chips are down." The chips are down some places every day, although not always so drastically. The Lord knows that we need one another, and for that reason he has made us brothers.
During his April 1972 General Conference address, Elder Henry D. Taylor, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a powerful message about service. Remembering the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith, Elder Taylor spoke of a special act of service.
"At one time, a certain lawyer asked the Savior what he must do to inherit eternal life. The Master asked him what he read in the law. The lawyer pondered a moment and then replied, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' He was assured that his answer was correct. In order to justify himself, he then posed this question, 'And who is my neighbor?' The master teacher Jesus then told of a certain man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Thieves fell upon him, stripping him of his clothing, beating him brutally, and leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest came along and, observing the wounded man, turned his head, crossed the road, and passed by on the other side. Soon a Levite came along, and when he saw the injured person, he also passed by on the opposite side of the road. But a Samaritan riding along was filled with compassion when he viewed the unfortunate man. Stopping his animal, he bound up the victim's wounds, poured oil and wine into the afflicted parts. Placing the suffering man upon his beast, he took him to a nearby inn, where he further ministered unto him. On the morrow, when he departed, he took some money from his purse and handed it to the innkeeper, requesting him to care for the injured man and promising that he would compensate him for any additional expense incurred when he returned from his journey. The Savior then posed the question, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" To which the lawyer readily answered, "He that showed mercy on him." The Savior said unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." One of the most beautiful and tender accounts of brotherly love, concern, and devotion took place in Carthage jail on the afternoon of the martyrdom. The afternoon was sultry and hot. The four brethren, Joseph and Hiram Smith, John Taylor and Willard Richards, sat listlessly about the upper room of the jail with their coats off. The windows of the prison were open to receive such air as might be stirring. Late in the afternoon, Mr. Stegall, the jailer, came in and suggested that in view of the threats made by the radical and bloodthirsty mob, they would be safer in the cells. Joseph told him that they would go in after supper. Turning to Elder Willard Richards, the prophet said, "If we go into the cell, will you go with us?" Elder Richards answered, "Brother Joseph, you did not ask me to cross the river with you," referring to the time when they had crossed the Mississippi en route for the Rocky Mountains. "You did not ask me to come to Carthage. You did not ask me to come to jail with you. Do you think that I would forsake you now? But I will tell you what I will do. If you're condemned to be hung for treason, I will be hung in your stead, and you shall go free." With considerable emotion and feeling, Joseph replied, "But you cannot." To which Brother Richards firmly replied, "But I will." In these words, Brother Richards displayed his concern for Joseph, who was his beloved brother and neighbor. The Savior taught, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends."
The service we offer will not always be of a life and death nature, but will more often be a chance to offer compassion and love to those in need. During his 1971 General Conference address, President Thomas S. Monson, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared a story of the service of a group of young men.
"There are yet other lost battalions. I think of the lost battalion of the aged, the sick, the poor. When health declines, when youth departs, when vigor wanes, and the light of hope flickers ever so dimly, these wonderful people can be succored and sustained by the hand that helps and the heart that knows true compassion. In Brooklyn, New York, there presides in the branch of the church there a wonderful young man. I saw him as a boy 13 lead his deacon's quorum in the rescue of just such a lost battalion. Frank and the boys of that deacon's quorum lived in a neighborhood where there were many elderly people here in Salt Lake City. Most of them were of limited means. Some of them were poverty-stricken. Frank and the boys had saved all year for a glorious Christmas party, and they had quite a treasury. They were thinking of themselves. And then the Christmas spirit came and prompted them to think of others. Frank said to his associates, "What would you think, boys, if we didn't have our Christmas party, but if we took the money which we have accumulated and purchased a Christmas dinner for the three widows who live on Southwest Temple?" Why, in the spirit of high adventure, those boys took their treasury, purchased a giant roasting chicken, cranberries, potatoes, vegetables, and all of the things which comprise the traditional Christmas feast, and off they went to the widow's home. Through the snow and up the path to the old tumble-down porch they came. I can still see the porch in my memory. There was a knock at the door, the sound of slowly approaching feet, and then they met. In the unmelodic tone characteristic of boys' voices 13 years of age, that deacon's quorum sang, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright." They then presented to the widows their treasure. I think that angels on that night of long ago sang no more beautifully, nor did wise men present gifts of greater meaning. I looked into the faces of those wonderful women, and I thought to myself, somebody's mother. I looked on the countenances of those noble boys, and I thought, somebody's son.
During the April 1975 General Conference, Elder Boyd K. Packer of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles shared a touching story of personal service.
I had an experience from which I learned a very important lesson that I should have learned earlier. And I relived this experience last week when we were in Japan and concluded that I would talk about it in conference. During World War II, I was a pilot in the Air Force. After service in the Pacific Islands, I spent a year in Japan with the occupational forces. It was, of course, advisable to learn a few words of Japanese. We needed at least to be able to ask directions, ask for something to eat. I learned the common greetings and a few of the numbers and the salutations. And like many other members of the church, I spent all my off-duty hours in missionary work among the Japanese people. And I learned from them those few words of what I thought was a very difficult language. In July of 1946, the first baptisms took place in Osaka. Brother and sister Tatsui Sato, his wife Chiyo, baptized. And while they'd been taught for the most part by others, I was privileged to baptize Sister Sato. And though we were not unhappy in Japan, there was really only one thing on our minds, and that was home. I had been away for nearly 4 years, and the war was over, and I wanted to go home. And when that day finally arrived, I suppose never to return to Japan, and I just closed that chapter. The next few years saw me busy getting an education, raising a family. I was not around Japanese people and had no occasion to use those few words that I had learned. And they were left in the very dim and very distant past, erased by 26 years of forgetting, gone, as I thought, forever. And then came an assignment to Japan. The morning after my arrival in Tokyo, I was leaving the mission home with President Abo when a Japanese elder spoke to him in Japanese. President Abo said that the matter was urgent and apologized for the delay. He went through some papers with the elders, discussing them in Japanese, and then he held up one of the letters and pointing to a sentence in it, he said, "Kurewa." And before he could complete the sentence,
I had completed it in my mind. Kurewa nandeska. I knew what he was saying. I knew what he was asking the elder. Kurewa nandeska means, what is this? After 26 years, having been back in Japan, but overnight, a sentence had come back into my mind. Kurewa nandeska, what is this? I had not used those words in 26 years. I had thought I should never use them again, but they were not lost. I spent 10 days in Japan and concluded my tour in Fukuoka. The morning I was to leave, we drove to the airport with Brother and Sister Watanabe. I was in the back seat with their children, practicing my long-lost words of Japanese on them, and they, in delight, were teaching me some new ones. And then I recalled a little song that I had learned those 26 years before, and I sang it to those children. Momotaro-san, Momotaro-san, nokishini sukita kibidango, hidatsu watashini kudasaina. I think that may make Brother Otley restless, but... Sister Watanabe said, I know that song. And so we sang it together to the little children, and then she told me the meaning of it. And as she did so, I remembered that also. It's the story of a Japanese couple who were childless, and they had prayed for a son. One day, in the stone of a large peach, they found a little boy, and they named him Momotaro, and the song recounts his heroism in saving his people from a terrible enemy. Now, I had known that song for 26 years, but I didn't know that I knew it. I'd never sung that song to my own children. I'd never told them the story of it. It had been smothered under 26 years of attention to other things. I have thought that a most important experience and realized finally that nothing good is ever lost. Once I got back among the people who spoke the language, all that I possessed came back, and it came back very quickly. And I found it easier then to add a few more words to my vocabulary. Now, I, of course, do not suggest that this experience was the result of an alert mind or of a sharp memory. It was just a demonstration of a principle of life that applies to all of us. And it applies to you, my brethren of the prospective elders, and to others in like situation.
As we look for opportunities to serve, we can find some of the greatest opportunities within the walls of our own home. In his April 1975 General Conference address, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles shared a story of service within his family.
As difficult as it may be, I would like to pay tribute today to a very noble soul who found the joy in living a life of service. Our first meeting occurred 30 years ago. I was a newly appointed secretary to the stake MIA. She was a board member from one of the wards. My job was to call the roll. I remember a particular evening in those days when we had a standing roll call, when I was calling out the wards. And suddenly my eyes met a charming, beautiful young woman. I completely lost my ability to count. I confess to the church historian today that those records that are in the archives of the church are not true for that particular meeting. 8 months later, I was kneeling at an altar in the house of the Lord, holding her hand and hearing the most glorious words ever to be uttered on earth for time and all eternity. I realized that I was receiving the greatest gift of God. I was being sealed in marriage by one having the authority to act for the Lord. in uniting myself and my lovely companion together for time and all eternity, if I would but live worthy of her. We'd only been married a few days before I found out that I had married a woman with great empathy in her heart for her fellow men. All of those wonderful aromas which came from the air around her kitchen were not all intended for me. For when she would find someone in need, she could not rest until she had made an effort to supply a relief. I frequently found myself returning home from a busy day's work, still under great pressures to complete an assignment before the following morning, only to find I'd been committed to an act of compassionate service that night. As we would drive to our place of service, I would be mumbling under my breath, "Why me tonight? How will I ever get that job done before morning?" Then we would arrive at the place of service. I would see the light in her eyes as she would perform her acts of mercy. I would see children dance with joy and parents weep with gratitude for her concern. On the way home, I was mumbling a different tune. I was thanking the Lord for the privilege of being there that particular night. She understood her role in the family organization. She was anxious to fill that which God had intended for her and had confidence and trust that I would fulfill the one designed for me. My responsibility was to be the provider and protector and builder of the home. Hers was to put beauty and love within its walls. When I married her, she was already an expert in her field. I still needed training in mine. During those early years, I'm certain she could have returned a much larger paycheck to the family than I was able to provide. However, when I came home one evening and announced that I had qualified for graduation from college, without even making it a matter of discussion, she marched into her boss the following morning and resigned. Homemaking to her was the greatest of all occupations. Being a mother was the noblest of all calls. Her love and attention and concern for her children was so evident in our home. As a family, we soon learned to live with the unexpected when an act of charity was involved. After we'd moved to California several years ago, and as we were preparing our finances to buy a home, we'd rented one which furnished us with our appliances that we needed. We had to store ours in our garage waiting for the purchase of a home. One evening in sacrament meeting, she heard an earnest appeal from the bishop of our ward to assist those who had lost so much in a devastating flood a few miles from where we lived. As I drove home from work a few nights later, I saw a trailer in my driveway. There was a man tying my appliances on his trailer. I rushed in to see what was going on. I was greeted with the words, "Oh, didn't I tell you? After the sacrament meeting last week, I informed the bishop if anyone needed our appliances for flood relief, they could have them." I always knew that if my wife found a stranger in our city at church on Sunday, I could find them in our extra bedroom when I returned home from my church assignment that evening. A student looking for a room, a family, a father being transferred to a new city, looking for a place for his family, a family returning from an overseas assignment, etc., were always welcome to stay with us until they could find a permanent place of residence. Even through these multitude acts of kindness, her finest hours were yet to come. 5 years ago, our lives were shocked with an announcement that she had contracted a terminal disease. Her life expectancy could only be another 6 months to a year. She accepted the decision with a faith and courage I never expect to see equaled. As the doctor made this announcement to us, she turned to me and said, with all the faith and peace that she could muster, "Don't tell anyone about this. I don't want it to change our way of life or have anyone treat us differently." Now her life was filled with physical hardship. It seemed to only make her more sensitive for the physical needs of others. Her empathy for her fellow man increased, for now she had a greater appreciation for need. 3 serious operations followed in very short order. There were only a few who knew about them, and they were sworn to secrecy. Her pattern of life in the hospital was always the same. With her careful planning, she would attend church on Sunday. The operation would be performed early Monday morning. By Tuesday, she was trying to get out of bed. By Wednesday, she would be up moving around, trying to regain her physical strength. Thursday would find her helping the nurses assist others who were in the hospital. Friday, she would spend trying to convince the doctor that she was ready to go home. By Saturday morning, the doctor would give up in despair and discharge her. Sunday, she would be back in church, looking radiant. No one would ever suspect that she had just gone through major surgery. After the meeting, I would rush down to take her home to get her some needed rest. As I would come up close to her, I would hear her say to someone else in need, "Ah, don't worry about a thing. I'll have dinner ready for you and at your home on Thursday night." She placed her illness entirely in the hands of the Lord, and He blessed her with enough strength to endure and just enough energy to live the kind of life she wanted to live. After a difficult night, I would plead with her to remain in bed. Her answer was always the same: "No, I'm not going to start that." Medical science blessed her with 4 additional years, or the Lord blessed her with 4 additional years that medical science could not promise her. How grateful we are for those years. For it was during this period that she was able to stand by my side as we were honored in these present positions. She was able to see, at least in some degree, what she had tried to make of me. The Lord made it as convenient as possible in His timing to call her home. He waited until I'd completed my traveling schedule for the year. And on the first Saturday, I'd been home in many months. He called her to leave mortality. Her last acts were so typical of her. She was up preparing breakfast for her family. I heard her drop a dish and give a little moan. As I rushed from my study, thinking she had injured herself, I found that she was suffering from a stroke that was causing her to lose the use of her right arm. I quickly picked her up and carried her into a little couch I just recently convinced her that she should have near her kitchen so she could rest during the day. There was terror in her eyes as the paralysis started to spread down her side. I told her I was going to rush a call to the doctor. She said, "First, give me a blessing." As I laid my hands on her head that morning, the Lord, in His great mercy, let me know that her time had come. As I left the room to call the doctor after that blessing, she was literally fighting to move her right arm and her right leg. And the last words I heard her utter were, "I will not live as a half a person." Her next 2 hours, her last immortality, the only 2 I know of in her life that she was not carrying her full load and a little extra for someone else. The Lord, in His mercy, has let her pass through the veil and relieved her from her anxiety and pain. Now she is whole again. And I am certain paradise is a much more joyful place because she is there.
In addition to our families, we can also find many rewarding chances to serve in our wards and branches of the church. During the October 1975 General Conference, Elder David B. Haight of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke of the importance of service in the church.
Recently, I heard of a far-sighted home teacher in an elders' quorum who was given the name of an inactive member. On his way to priesthood meeting early one Sunday morning, he called at the home of this member. "I'm on my way to priesthood meeting and thought you might like a ride." This man, startled and somewhat angry at this early morning disruption of his sleep, said, "No, I'm not interested," and slammed the door. He wondered how the church got his name. The following Sunday morning, again, the doorbell rang. The member opened the door and saw this same individual, bright and smiling, on his way to priesthood. "Just drop by in case you had changed your mind. We would like you to join us." He got an unfriendly reply of, "Go away, leave me alone," and slammed the door shut. A week later, the events were repeated. The home teacher added, "We have a great group of men. We need you. You're a member of our quorum. Would you mind if I stop by next Sunday?" This man, who wanted to get lost from activity, decided the only way to stop his early morning caller was to go to the meeting and prove he was not interested. The next Sunday, when the home teacher rang the doorbell, he was not greeted with a, "Go away, leave me alone," but with a man dressed and ready to prove his disinterest. But the spirit of the priesthood meeting, the friendly hand clasps, the sincere interest changed his attitude and awakened the conscience of a man who needed a gentle push. Priesthood quorums are responding to the charge by President Kimball to reach out to the prospective elders who are, in many cases, the fathers of so many of our boys and girls. This challenge should stimulate our best efforts, cause us to ponder, to study better ways. He does not have a magic button to push, only you, the priesthood leaders. He is saying to you, "Why can't we? Why can't we do better, be better?" He highlights the urgency today, not tomorrow, today. 6 months ago, Raymond Gerlach was called as Elders Quorum President in Durango, Colorado, in that stake. He reports wonderful success in reactivating members. Home teaching is their success tool. They use film strips to help teach and motivate the inactive. 7 quorum members have each purchased a film projector, which home teachers use in the homes of the inactive. One prospective elder remarked, "Don't send the home teachers to my home anymore." And then this man and his wife were visiting at the home of another inactive member when the home teachers arrived with their film projector. He saw the film strip. His heart was touched, and the home teachers were invited to again visit his home. These understanding home teachers helped bring him back. Recently, a man told how he became lost in the middle of a ward with 500 members. "My wife and I had our first contact with the church when 2 sweet spiritual missionaries called. They came, they taught, they converted. We literally lived off their spirit. Like many converts know, the first thing after you are baptized, those 2 wonderful elders are transferred. It was extremely difficult for us to keep that same spirit. We felt we could not go it alone. We withdrew from church activity. My wife told the visiting teachers not to come back, and the home teachers were asked to leave us alone. I suppose in the elders' quorum one morning they discussed some lost brethren who needed to be found." And he went on to say, "Yes, I was lost. One day there came a knock at our front door. As I opened it, I saw a young, smiling, freckle-faced man who said he was the elders' quorum president, and asked if he could talk to me for a few minutes. In the coming weeks, he came many times to bring us vegetables from his garden, eggs from his chickens, a birthday card for our daughter. Sometimes he came just to talk. He got me involved in the sports program. He even apologized for anyone who may have hurt our feelings. What did he do that got us back? He loved us. He was sincere. He cared. He gave me his personal testimony. He helped me to search my soul. He helped me to pray to my Father in heaven. For the love this man gave my family, we will be eternally grateful. The Lord has poured out his blessings on us. We have been to the temple of the Lord and sealed for eternity. We have returned to the temple many times and gained further light and knowledge promised to us. I am now working with this elders' quorum president as his counselor. My wife is teaching primary and is a visiting teacher. I was lost, but because someone cared, someone took time, someone took the risk of showing his love and concern, I was found and was able to lead my family back to the Lord. Then he went on to say, I plead with all members of the church to look around and help guide lost children back to their Heavenly Father. Our prophet has spoken. Quorums are accepting this challenge. The prophet said, why can't we? The quorums know that we can. They realize all that there are thousands of men who are waiting for only the friendly extend of the hand. Quorum presidents realize that the night is far spent. The day is at hand.
In his October 1977 General Conference address, Elder A. Theodore Tuttle, a member of the presidency of the First Quorum of the 70, spoke of the willingness of church members to serve each other.
This is my first opportunity to express thanks to so many for helping these missionaries, even without being asked. I can't imagine what would have happened if we had actually asked for help. One lady wrote, you so carefully avoided asking for funds that you also avoided telling us where to send them. I should repent of that. I'm really hesitant, but you all know where church headquarters is. Some letters came to me personally. They are as heartwarming as the stories of need. One lady sent a generous first monthly check and had her niece write. Some question my ability to help so much on my small income, but I want to do my part, and if I do, the Lord will take care of me. She was 99, disabled, and blind. A nickel and four pennies were taped to a card over the printed signature of a five-year-old whose mother wrote this message. I love Heavenly Father. I'm giving part of my allowance to a missionary. A youngster, 15, said, I didn't think $2 would matter much, but my dad said that if everyone in the church sent $2, it would be over $6 million, and that's not too bad. Another wrote, as a father of 8 sons, I know how disappointing it would be for me if any of my sons was unable to serve a mission because of lack of finances. Enclosed is some help. An elderly couple, remembering their temple vows, said, we have sent 7 of our own children. We know it takes more money now than then. A mother wrote, after October conference and family council, we decided to earn some money, not to spend it for Christmas, but send it for missionaries. The boys, ages 5 and 6, gathered cans for refund, stacked wood, raked leaves, vacuumed the car, and swept the garage. 2-year-old Becky stacked wood and set the table. Mom gave piano lessons. Daddy cracked his piggy bank of 8 years. One boy lost a tooth, and Daddy paid him a quarter for it. He promptly loosened and removed two more for an additional 50 cents. We're sending our total earnings, $81.85. It's been a pleasure. The shortest letter read, "Per your instructions, last general conference, sincerely." Aside from some concern about possible toothless youngsters, I commend you all. Thank you, brothers and sisters.
Elder Tuttle recognized the church's desire to support the missionary program. Missionary work is a powerful form of service that enriches the lives of both the missionary and the person being taught. During the April 1981 priesthood session, President Spencer W. Kimball, then president of the church, spoke of the importance of service through missionary efforts.
Brethren, as you may remember, while speaking this morning, I referred to our recent visit to a Caribbean island and the wonderful missionary work that was being done there by some of the brethren who are associated with the 70s in the church. The years since we opened up those islands for the preaching of the gospel, one incident occurred at Santo Domingo that I did not have time to tell you about. I think I should like to relate it to you now. We held a lively general meeting in Santo Domingo, the capital city of the Dominican Republic. Nearly 1,600 souls were there, which was new, of course, and we did not realize that there were so many that were joining the church down there. About an hour after the close of the general meeting, a busload of 100 from the Puerto Plata branch arrived at the meeting place. They had been delayed because of their car broke down. Under ordinary circumstances, they could have made the trip in about 4 hours, but they finally arrived after 10 p.m., to find the hall dark, the building empty. Many wept because they were so disappointed. All were converts, some of them few months and others only weeks and days. Sister Kimball and I had gone to bed after a long and tiring day. Upon learning of the plight of these faithful souls, my secretary knocked on the door of our hotel room and woke us up. He apologized for disturbing us, but thought that I would want to know about the matter. The arrivals had permitted dictated a personal message to them. However, I felt that wouldn't be good enough and not fair to those who had come so far under such trying circumstances. 100 people jammed into this bus, which broke down and could not continue its journey. I got out of bed and dressed and went downstairs to see the members who had made such an effort, only to be disappointed because of engine trouble. The saints were still weeping as we entered the hall, so I spent more than an hour visiting with them. They then seemed relieved and satisfied and got back on the bus. And for the long ride home, they had to get back by morning to go on their work and to school. Those good people seemed so appreciative of a brief visit together that I just felt we couldn't let them down. As I returned to my bed, I did so with a sense of peace and contentment in my soul. Brethren, we all have opportunities to render service to others. That is our calling and our privilege in serving the need of others. We are mindful of the words of the Savior. Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, done one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.